Please now turn in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 9. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Please now turn in your Bible to James, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Now hear once again God's infallible word. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. May the Lord graciously bless this, His holy word. Amen. Well, as we've observed previously, the Beatitudes that Jesus is expressing here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 are marks of grace. They are characteristics that serve to distinguish those who are blessed in Christ, those who are true saved members of His kingdom, from those who remain condemned in Adam, who have not embraced the blessedness of the kingdom of heaven. Last week we learned that every true Christian is marked to one degree or another by purity of heart. We define that as a single-minded devotion to God, unmixed with competing allegiances. And now we find, as we move to verse 9 of this chapter, that Jesus asserts something else about every true Christian. That indeed every true Christian is to some degree a peacemaker. Now, few passages of Scripture serve to demonstrate the great balance of our Lord's teaching than what we find here in Matthew 5, verse 9. You see, Jesus knows that an emphasis on purity of heart will tempt many to develop some kind of extreme, overzealous, divisive campaign for truth. This is a danger. So Jesus, knowing this, does not mention purity without adding as well the necessity of peacemaking. Jesus also knows that many pursue peace by embracing a double-minded sort of compromise of their zeal for God and for His truth and for His word. They think that they can sacrifice truth on the altar of peace. And so he does not mention peacemaking without first establishing it upon the foundation of purity of heart, this single-minded devotion to God and His truth. According to Jesus, therefore, we can say that peace and purity are by no means at war with one another. There is no conflict between these two graces, these two marks of grace. In fact, they are great allies in spiritual warfare and in the life of the Christian. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And as we look at that, it's very likely that it's not only holiness without which no one will see the Lord, but this idea of living at peace with others, of being a peacemaker, is either integral to that holiness or, in addition to that holiness, is a mark of one who will see the Lord in heaven. James 3:17, which we read, says that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. So peace and purity are very much interconnected in terms of the Scriptures. And this is why the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, in its current ordination vow, number 8, says, "Do you promise to study and promote the purity, peace, unity, and progress of the church?" So we've taken this idea of peace and purity, and we've recognized it in terms of the vows that office bearers must take to serve in our denomination. So with this in mind, I'd like us to consider this morning the foundation and implications of this peace in its relationship to purity. My first point deals more so with the foundation, which is the God of peace. The God of peace. According to Jesus, peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. And what he's saying here is that God's children pursue peace because God himself, their Father, is a peacemaker. They reflect their Father. They follow his example, as it were. So if we're going to understand what peacemaking is, we need to look to the great exemplar, to God himself, who is the foundation of peacemaking. So we must ask ourselves, how does God establish peace on the foundation of purity? How does God do that? Well, since Adam's fall, all men have been at war with God, and they have been at war with one another. There has been a vertical breakdown of relationship between God and man because of Adam's sin. All mankind fell and sinned in him because of that. So there is this breakdown, and there's also a horizontal breakdown of peace between man and man. Romans 1:29 and 30, I think, aptly summarizes this reality when Paul says that by nature men are, quote, filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. If you look at that list, you can honestly say that if an atheist were standing here next to me and we were to read that list to him, there are a number of things there that he would recognize, yes, this is a detestable characteristic. Even someone who has no concept of that vertical peace with God would recognize that between man and man, in this world, there is great malice and envy, murder and strife and deceit. So this breakdown of peace is something that even unbelievers can recognize. They see it in the world. Paul says that this lack of peace among men is really the result of man's rejection of God, of the fact that all men by nature are haters of God. They are at war vertically with their Maker. But we also know from the pages of Scripture and from the gospel of Jesus Christ that God has reconciled sinners to himself. He has made peace with fallen humanity. But he has done it not by diluting his just purity. He hasn't established peace on the foundation of impurity or the compromise of his nature or of his justice and holiness. But he has established peace with mankind through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who mediates between God and redeemed humanity. The Bible really presents all three persons of the Trinity as being involved in this personal sacrifice. We know that God the Father spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. That is, for his enemies. The Father delivered up his Son. He slaughtered his Son for those who were haters of God. We know that God the Son gave himself willingly as that sacrifice. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that Jesus is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus suffered infinite torment and wrath and shame, enduring the painful death of the cross. He did all of that to redeem and to reconcile his enemies, to reconcile men like the Apostle Paul, who killed Christians, who persecuted Christians. Often ignored is the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. Think about this. The Holy Spirit, in the plan of redemption, raises his enemies from the dead and dwells within them. Now, military leaders in the United States, having successfully brought Osama bin Laden down and killed him, obviously they were very excited about that. But can you imagine them then trying to raise him up from the dead and bring him into their home to reside with them? Can you imagine any nation having killed who they view as an enemy and then trying to raise them from the dead? No, they're happy that those enemies have been killed. Well, mankind was spiritually dead as a result of the fall. And so being dead in sin and in transgression, the Holy Spirit actually comes and raises these children of wrath, these sons of disobedience from the dead. And then he comes to live in them. Despite their remaining sin that's in their life that grieves him, he patiently resides in them as his temple. Now, this sacrifice of the triune God is aptly summarized in Isaiah 52 and 53, where it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news," that is the gospel, "who proclaims peace." Then it goes on, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that is upon Christ, "the iniquity of us all." God did not reconcile sinners to himself through compromise. He did it through sacrifice. Similarly, God reconciles men to each other, again, not by compromising purity and truth, but by the sacrifice, the blood, the cross of Christ. We see this in Ephesians 2, verses 13 and following, where you have these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And if ever there were two ethnic groups, two demographics in society that detested one another, that were divided, it was these. In fact, the Jews, if they spent any time with Gentiles, certainly they wouldn't go into their homes, but if they even had contact with them in the marketplace, they would go home and they would wash their hands. Certainly we know of Gentile armies that often would come in and treat the Jews in an unjust and tyrannical way. So these were two groups that were at odds, that really represent all of the groups that are at odds, that are disunified in the world throughout history. And Paul says this to these groups, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances." This is the ceremonial law. "So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There is a great unification of fallen humanity as they are brought into relationship with Jesus Christ and into his covenant. They are reconciled to God in one body through the cross. Well, we've looked at the God of peace. Secondly, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The Scriptures frequently assert that Christ's kingdom will establish peace among the nations of the world, and it will happen through the preaching of the gospel of peace. That passage that we just read, Isaiah 52:7, that proclaiming of peace through the gospel will bring peace to all nations in history. We see this prophesied throughout Isaiah. Isaiah 2, verses 3 and 4, listen to this. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And look at, as the purity of God's word is spread, look at the result. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Out of the purity of the gospel and of God's law going forth, there is this peace that comes upon the nations. They start turning their implements of war into farming implements. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 brings this out as well, speaking of the birth of Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. You say, can that really happen? How do we know that's going to happen? And of course, the Lord knows that we're going to ask that question, so he adds, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Prince of Peace, his government expanding, producing peace throughout the world. This is something that the Scriptures say will happen in no uncertain terms. And notice that it's not peace through compromise. This is the Wonderful Counselor declaring his truth and the purity of God's word, and on that basis bringing peace to the world. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 5 through 9, speaks of the peace brought about by the Prince of Peace. It says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The shepherd shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this here pictures the nations of the world as they're so often pictured as beasts, and you have those that are stronger, those that are carnivorous and might prey upon the weaker beasts. But what do we also see here is that through the peace of the gospel, through the reign of Christ, These larger, more powerful nations are not beating up on the smaller, more vulnerable nations, but it is, as it were, a little child leading dangerous, carnivorous beasts through the forest, unharmed. Psalm 72, verses 2 and 3, speaking of this peaceful reign of Messiah, says, "He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness." Then verse 11, "In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." This is speaking of conversion. There are Gentile kings who hear the gospel and then they fall down and serve Christ in history. And this is a time that the psalmist predicts will be a time of great peace. Of course, this psalm written by Solomon, who is really a picture of that particular aspect of Christ's reign as the gospel goes forth. For Solomon's name refers to peace, and his reign was marked by the peace that we expect to see in the future. My friends, the nations of this world will never find lasting peace until they embrace the Prince of Peace. That's the only way that they're going to establish really any kind of reconciled unity between man and man. The reason for that is outlined for us in Titus 3, verses 3 and following, where Paul says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another, and hateful." This is a description of fallen humanity. This is how people are who are not in Christ, who are not indwelt by the Spirit. And this is why we see a lack of peace in the world today among the nations, upon various groups vying with one another, seeking their own lusts and pleasures in malice and envy. Various hate groups and so forth are springing up. Why? Because man is not at peace with himself, because he's not at peace with God. But Paul continues, he says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So the Holy Spirit is needed to give man a new heart, that he might become one who is blessed in Christ, a peacemaker. And that's the only hope that our world has for peace. Because without the unity of the Spirit, you cannot have the bond of peace, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the church, or whether it is in society at large. Until men are reconciled to God and to each other by the blood of Christ, and until the nations of this world are discipled by the pure Word of God, it will be true as it was in Isaiah's day that there is no peace for the wicked. Well, thirdly, we consider the children of peace. We've looked at the God of peace, the Prince of peace. Thirdly, the children of peace. According to Jesus, peacemakers are blessed in this fact that they are called children of God. They are called sons of God. In other words, they are peacemaking children, as we said earlier, of their peacemaking Heavenly Father. And if peace is to be established in the family, the church, and in the world today, it's certainly going to be through the Spirit-blessed labors of these peacemakers to which our text refers. Yet if we're to be realistic, if we look at the church today, we look at the kingdom of Christ today, particularly as it manifests itself in our land, Let's be honest and say the church is really not in a position to provide a whole lot of instruction on peacemaking to the nations. There is discord in our homes. There is discord in our congregations, in our presbyteries, in our denominations. And we certainly have no shortage of denominations. Thousands, even tens of thousands of denominations. And so there is not really a great resume of peace for the kingdom of Christ today. And we have to be honest and admit this. But what is it going to take for us to become better peacemakers, for us to better reflect our Heavenly Father? Well, let's ask, how did God establish peace and reconciliation on the foundation of purity without compromising purity? How did we say that He did that? We said that it was through personal sacrifice. The Father yielded His Son. He was willing to yield His only Son. And the Son was willing to yield up His own life, and so on and so forth. It was through this sacrifice of redemption. Maintaining peace and purity was expensive. It cost the infinitely valuable life of the Son of God. And maintaining peace and purity for us will also be very expensive. We must be willing to make sacrifices. As James says, we must be willing to yield. If you turn your attention back to James 3, 17 and 18, you can see there that James talks about peace. He says the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable. Then at the end, he says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But in between, there are these descriptions of certain graces that really mark true peace and peacemaking. And we're not going to look at all of those. Some of them we've discussed in previous sermons. But I want us to focus on that one phrase, willing to yield. Now in the Greek, that could be translated different ways. It could be easily entreated. It could be willing to reason, willing to make a concession where it's necessary, willing to work with people. But I think willing to yield is an adequate, if not the best translation that we get here from the New King James. As we're trying to understand that phrase, we must note that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. So this cannot include in it some sort of compromise of our single-minded devotion to God and His truth. This is not saying willing to yield ground in terms of biblical principles. However, apart from violating our conscience, apart from lessening our zeal for what God has commanded and revealed in Scripture, I believe that James is telling us that there is ordinarily much room in addition to that, much leeway, if you will, for compromise on what we might call indifferent matters, areas of preference between various members of the family or the church or the state. There is room to yield to another person's preferences for the purpose of peace. We see an example of this in the life of Abraham, where he comes to the promised land with his nephew Lot, and Abraham had every right, every prerogative to pick the part of the land that he wanted to dwell in, but he conceded that. He was willing to yield to the younger man, Lot, in order to maintain peace between his household and Lot's household. And so he allowed Lot to pick the part of the promised land that he would inhabit first. This is the kind of attitude that God is calling us to promote peace, to be willing to make that extra sacrifice. Boys and girls, often you're seeking to play with your friends or your brothers and sisters, and maybe there's two toys that are left. And one of them is a toy that you really want, and your brother or sister really wants that toy as well, and another one of those toys is not going to be much fun to play with. What this Bible verse is telling us is that you should be willing to let your brother or sister have that toy that you'd like to have in order that there be no fighting, so that there can be peace between you and your brother or sister. This is how we have peace in our families and in the church and in our nation as well. My friends, what sacrifices are you willing to make to maintain peace without sacrificing purity? It's very easy for us to purchase peace by giving up the principles of God's Word, but it really takes sacrifice to stick to our guns on the principles of Scripture, but be so yielding and sacrificial in those indifferent areas so as to win over our brethren to peace. Well, fourthly and finally, I have three concluding exhortations. Three concluding exhortations. First, know your condition. Know your condition. While James' commentary on the Sermon on the Mount that we read in chapter 3 gives us license to treat our text as a command, be a peacemaker. We've done that. I'm exhorting you to be a peacemaker. Nevertheless, when Jesus uttered that beatitude, his primary focus was not in giving a command, but it was to promote self-reflection and self-examination, to tell the people of God, the church, look into your life, look into your heart, and say, am I a peacemaker? Do I have this mark of grace, this mark of sonship? Jesus is asking you this morning, do you see a peace-loving, peacemaking spirit to any degree in your life? If so, then though the world may slander you, and if you look at the rest of this passage, certainly Jesus is saying the world's going to slander you, they're going to persecute you, they're not going to necessarily look at your purity and your attempt at peace and say, ah, a son of God. No. But despite the world's opposition, my friends, if you are a peacemaker, God will own you as his child. He will account you as his son. He will say, yes, that's my son, that's my daughter. I see the resemblance. I see the work of grace that I've done in that child. But if you refuse, if you say, I don't want to be a peacemaker, I'm not interested in seeking to make personal sacrifices to be at peace with my brethren and with my fellow man, then it is unlikely that the God of peace is your Father. It is unlikely that the Prince of Peace is your head and husband. Romans 3:17 describes the unbeliever. It says, the way of peace they have not known. Paul in Titus 3:10 and 11 says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Of course, Proverbs 6:19, these six things the Lord hates, one who sows discord among brethren. My friends, it doesn't say the Lord hates sowing discord among brethren. No, it says he hates the one who sows discord among brethren. So let me say, although none of us in Christ are perfect at peacemaking, if you are refusing to be a peacemaker and to seek unity with others, could it be that you are under the hatred and displeasure of God? Don't fight against God, my friends. Come to Christ and be at peace with him and with your brethren. You say, well, I have a single-minded zeal for scriptural doctrine. I have a pure-hearted zeal for scriptural worship and scriptural practice. Certainly this must count for something. Certainly I am a child of God. Yes, but do you have a single-minded zeal for peace? Blessed are the peacemakers, says our Lord, for they, and they alone, shall be called the sons of God. My friend, if you are not a peacemaker, then you are not a child of God. And that means that you need to go back to the beginning of the Beatitudes, and you need to be reconciled to God. You need to embrace poverty of spirit, your own spiritual bankruptcy. You need to mourn over your sins and humble yourself in the sight of God and man. And you need to ask Christ to fill your starving soul with His perfect righteousness and to pour out His Holy Spirit upon you, implanting righteousness in you. As James says, there might be the fruit of righteousness, for the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you're not a peacemaker, you don't want to just say, oh, I'm going to now be a peacemaker. You need to start back at the beginning and let Christ make you a peacemaker. Second exhortation, know your limitations. My friends, know your limitations. Not even the sinless Prince of Peace could maintain a peaceful relationship with everybody. People hated him. He rebuked people. That there was in some sense discord involved in the life of our Lord, and there will be discord that we experience. Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7, really prophesying the experience of Christ, says, my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This was the conflict that Christ faced. This is the conflict that we face. We are peacemakers, and yet there are many who are at odds with us. Jesus even said, Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. The truth of God is going to create conflict. And we need to be winsome to try and overcome that conflict, but don't feel like you have to absolutely be at peace with everyone. There are certain reasons that conflict arises, and so the Apostle Paul reminds the church at Rome to know their limitations. He says, Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So you may be involved in conflict. Don't beat yourself up if people hate you, despise you. As long as you're doing your best, as much as it depends on you, know your limitations. And thirdly and finally, know your tendencies. We all, as fallen human beings, even as Christians with remaining sin, have tendencies toward imbalance. We don't all have the Christ-like balance that we see in our text. So we need to take stock of this. We need to recognize that some of us as believers are not first pure, then peaceable. We're first pure, then critical. And that's a tendency that we need to repent of and try to correct. And others of us as believers tend to be first peaceable. Then if everyone is okay with it, if everyone is agreeable and everything is convenient, then perhaps we will be pure. But that's an imbalance as well. So do not hear this sermon as a critique on other people's imbalances and tendencies. Hear this as an exhortation to your own imbalance, because we each have an imbalance in one way or another in this area. We cannot let our spiritual imbalance turn our strengths into our weaknesses. So we must know our tendencies. Brothers and sisters, as children of God, ask your Heavenly Father for the spiritual grace to have that balance, to be first pure, then peaceable. Because our Lord Jesus promises us, He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Ask for this grace, and He will give it to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we desperately desire to be accounted and named as your children. We desire to be recognized even by our brethren as fellow children of God. We crave peace with you and peace with others. And we desire to see an end to warfare in the world. We desire to see peace among the nations. And so we pray that even as judgment starts with the household of God, that you would come to us and revive peace and peacemaking among us, that we might be that kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of Christ that rides forth victoriously with Christ to establish peace among the nations through the preaching of your glorious gospel of peace. Bring to our minds sacrifices that we can make, not sacrifices of truth or purity, but sacrifices that we can make that will restore peace in this place. We ask this in the name of Christ, the Prince of Peace. Amen.